Good morning. It's always nice to finally get up here. You know, the expectation sometimes is killing. Would you please pray with me as we begin? Our Father, we look to you, the Father of our life, the Father of our breath, of our strength. And Father, we ask that you would speak to us, and that you would lift our hearts to perceive heavenly realities that are indeed ours even now in our earthly life. Grant, Father, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Life can be daily, can it? Just one darn day after another. Punch in and punch out. You know, looking for those little breaks, living for them from the break in the monotony of routine. You know, it's uncanny how life itself can rob us of the glory of our Christian life. We wake up and it's the same routine. The pressures and the needs of a daily life have a way of causing us to become earthbound, while in fact, we are to be living here on earth while clinging to heaven. To put it in another way, that is to take heavenly realities and to live them out in earthly shoes. In simple terms, I believe this is what it means to be a saint. And that is something we've been all called to be. You've heard the cliche that he is so, or she, is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I believe that that's a very dangerous statement. If we limit it to the fact of, let's say, someone cloistered off in some area over here, detached from life, in contemplating the heavenly life, there's truth in it. But I believe, in fact, God has called us to be so heavenly minded that indeed we can become some earthly good. When we lose this perspective, and that is heaven's perspective, we find ourselves hobbled by a vision that is captive to this earthly life. Rather than rising up above it, and drawing men to ourselves and to Christ, we find ourselves sometimes strangled by the affairs of this life and unable to breathe the celestial air that is our birthright. You know, all of us are susceptible to this. All of us are susceptible, in a sense, to becoming overcome by the affairs of life, and in a sense, heaven is cut off from us. It's hard to penetrate. We become earthbound. What we need to be constantly stirred up to is the glory of our high calling in our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is only as we live in light of heaven's realities that we will indeed walk as children of God. And that's exactly what we are. As we live here, we must cling to heaven and heaven's realities if we expect to rise above the deadening effects of this fallen life. In other words, this morning what I would like to do is to stir us up to a fresh vision of our high calling in Christ. That is to give a new perspective, if you will. When we lose this perspective, heaven's perspective, there's only one perspective left to us, and that's the world's. So I hope that if for some of you this morning the glory, in a sense, is somewhat fading, I pray that this will be a beginning for a fresh vision of what Christ has called us to. And to those of us where the glory is shining, may it just cause us to shine even more. If you would please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Few men in the Bible knew the realities in the struggle for heavenly mindedness as Peter did. Certainly the rest of the apostles had the same problem. But you know, Peter seemed to have, you know, a knack of revealing his earthly mindedness in the most inopportune times. You know, after he's made this tremendous declaration about, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes on to talk about the heavenly realities of his purpose for coming. And what does Peter do? He says, oh no, Lord. He begins to take an earthly mindset, and Jesus rebukes him. After the glory of the resurrection, in that first Easter morning, later on, where do you find Peter? He's out fishing. He's back into earthly things. Jesus appears on the beach. Peter, boom, jumps in the water, gets there. Jesus calls him to a life of shepherding. And the next thing you know, Peter's saying, well, what about him? And he points to John. Again, earthly mindedness. And this wasn't just before the resurrection, it was after the resurrection. For if you remember, Paul rebukes Peter for separating himself from the Gentiles for fear of the Jews in Galatians. Peter knew of the subtle realities of an earthbound life and what it can do. And so it's not a surprise that he starts both of his epistles by calling his readers and reminding them of their high calling in Jesus Christ and the reality of its working in their lives and exhorting them to persevere in attainment. In verses 3 through 9, Peter speaks of three foundational realities which have their source in heaven. These realities, he said, have kept these people, these believers, from becoming earthbound and have equipped them for service. Let us look at the first one. And the first one I've entitled, The Exchanged Life. Verse 3 begins, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded from God by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. The first point is that God himself has given to us a new birth. We have not given ourselves birth into the kingdom. He has. And if there's one thing I want to do this morning is to paint some pictures and to draw some illustrations, things in a sense that we can hang on to, when the day-to-day activities of life sometimes rob us of the glory of heaven, when the realities that that holds for us today in this life. One of the first pictures is a picture of this new birth. In Isaiah 53, where it talks about the work that Jesus would go through in order to give us birth, one of the things that's said there is that if he, the Messiah, endures these things, he will have the joy of seeing his offspring. I have thought of it in this way. I thought of the cross as, in a sense, the birth pains, the travail that gives birth to a child. And in Genesis, if you remember the story of Rachel when she's giving birth to Benjamin, the last son, she's dying as she gives birth, and the words that are spoken to her as she's dying is, it's a son. In a sense, it made it all worth it. And I can picture Jesus on the cross as, in a sense, he's giving up his last and he's saying it is finished. In a sense, he's finished the birthing process. This celestial voice comes out of heaven and says, it's a son. God himself has given birth to us. And that birth has given us, has entered us into, it's called two things, a living hope, it says, and an incorruptible inheritance. There's been an exchange. His life for ours. We've been given a living hope where our birth is only given to us sin and death. But this new birth has given us immortality. Do you realize that eternity has already begun? Do you realize that what we've begun, what we've entered into, this life, this Christian life, is never going to end? We don't have to wait for heaven. It's begun now. And he's given to us an incorruptible inheritance as opposed to a corruptible one. The millionaire who gives his son all of his wealth, he will pass from this life just as he came in. Naked he came and naked he goes. Earthly inheritance is corruptible. Heavenly is incorruptible. And this has been given to us, that never spoils, it never fades. It's kept in heaven, reserved for us, until the time of the fruition, the culmination of our salvation. Now I want to draw another little illustration for us of this new birth. You can liken it to a diamond and a piece of coal. Both of them are made out of the same exact substance, carbon, and yet they both have different properties. The difference between the two and what makes a diamond glorious is that in its form it's able to receive light and reflect it, display it in a glorious way. Prior to our new birth that God has given to us, our spirit is like this piece of coal. God's light, God's truth comes and hits it and it dies. Now put this piece of coal, let's say, in a house, okay, in your minds. And there's a window. And outside this window, there's God. And God's truth and light are streaming through this window, but they hit this piece of coal and it doesn't do anything. When the new birth comes, that coal becomes a piece of diamond. And all of a sudden, now we have a whole new relationship with God and a whole new potential. And that is to receive and display the glory of God. Now, prior to this new birth, we've decorated our house. Because, you know, without God's glory, there's this vacuum. And so we put up our lights and our pictures, you know, and we try to make it as homey and as warm as we possibly can. And yet, when that house is flooded with the glory of God, we've heard testimony after testimony how God enables us to take down those lights and those pictures and allow the pictures of God's glory to be set up and to shine forth. This we rejoice. And yet, you know, life has a way, in a sense, of beginning to obscure all that. You know, as we get involved in the things of life and pursuing life and in pursuing, in a sense, a heritage here, we begin to build up, as it were, little blocks in this window where God's light comes in. And though inside we still have that potential of receiving and displaying God's glory, we've blocked out the door in which it comes. As soon as that happens, you know, that void, that coldness begins to creep in again. And so what do? We begin to hang up lights again. We begin to put pictures on the wall because we don't want to be found naked. And I'm sure all of us at times have experienced that. It's part of our growth in Christ. Life has a way, in a sense, of obscuring that. And what we need to do is take down those bricks and let the light shine back in again. This is the exchanged life. And when we lose sight of it, and lose sight of our heavenly origins, and the glories that are ours in Christ, we begin to put up this earthly glitter in order to fill that sense of void. But when the exchanged life is taken into our daily lives, we are filled with a living hope, and we pursue our incorruptible inheritance, finding joy and peace in the face of earth's darkest inheritance, which is death. For death becomes not a door of darkness, but it opens up a door of eternal life. I want to illustrate this by a story. Dr. Mitchell is one of the founders of Multnomah School of the Bible, and he tells this story. And I'm sure it's true, and that's what makes it all the more glorious. He and another man, B.B. Sutcliffe, were the founders of it. And Dr. Sutcliffe had gone into the hospital, and he was dying. And Dr. Mitchell, they were just like two peas in a pod, would come visit him. And he wasn't expected to live much longer. And one morning, he went into the room, and Dr. Sutcliffe, he just wasn't even talking. And as he sat there, all of a sudden, he felt this shudder go through Dr. Sutcliffe's body, and then all of a sudden, it was just all quiet. And as this took place, Dr. Mitchell he didn't know exactly what to do. He didn't know if he should pray or call a nurse. He you know, in light of his passing away. And as he's deep, you know, in the thought of the passing of this dear brother, all of a sudden he feels this other shudder in the bed. And as he looks up, his eyes meet Dr. Sutcliffe's. And Dr. Sutcliffe looks at Dr. Mitchell and says, "Oh, boy." Says, "Here, I thought I died and gone to heaven. I open my eyes and all I see is your face." Here's a man who lived life here in light of heavenly realities. His inheritance was in heaven. And it showed up in the way he lived life here. Are we looking to heaven's glories? Are we anticipating what the Lord Jesus has for us? It is ours through an exchanged life that he has granted to us in his mercy, it says. Let's go on to verses 6 and 7. "In this it says, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have made to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." In your bulletin, you see, I've called this a new purpose. And what I mean by that is that a new purpose has come, a knowledge of a new purpose has come. And that is God's purpose for us. That life, our lives, are involved in divine purposes. Now, it's easy for us, in a sense, to understand that and see that in the blessings of life. And seldom do the blessings of life, in a sense, bury us, you know, from the vision of heavenly realities. Often, in a sense, they lift our hearts to Him. But trials, for some reason, have a way of deadening us, of taking us captive and making us earthbound. And I think this is why Peter here camps upon the issue of trials. And what does he say? He says that these have come indeed, but they have come for a purpose. These have come so that your faith, which is greater than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in the praise, glory, and honor, the revealing of Jesus Christ. It is seeing this purpose, this divine purpose, which enables us and has enabled the saints of the past, in a sense, to overcome this tendency to become earthbound. You know, you can think of Joseph, and you think of all that he went through. And finally, when he finally meets his brothers, what does he say? What's his perspective? Is it an earthbound perspective? No, it's a heavenly perspective. You meant it for evil, yet God meant it for good. Abraham, when he takes his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah, what does Hebrews say? What gave him the strength, in a sense, not to hold back, but to go through with what God had called him to do? It's because he believed that God could raise him from the dead. He took heaven's reality and he brought it to bear in his earthly life. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, why were they able, in a sense, to stand before Nebuchadnezzar? Because of an earthly perspective. It's not so heavenly minded that you're not any good, earthly good. It's so heavenly minded that brings the realities of heaven into your daily life and gives you strength to display that exchanged life in the trials of this life. I could go on. I mean, you think of Hebrews 11, where it says what they endured was because of this, because of a knowledge of God's purpose in it. And that these trials were serving a heavenly inheritance, a divine inheritance. And they serve, in a sense, the growth and maturity of this exchanged life that we have received. Now, what I'm going to share now, I don't in any way want it to, in a sense, alarm people. But as I've looked at the whole issue of trials as well, I begin to see a pattern that, well, let me begin this way. In America, we worship youth. We worship youthful strength. We worship the fact that it's then, you know, it's the youth that have the strength to overcome things. And as you get older, in a sense, we put them out to pasture. But far from doing that, the scriptures show that as men and women grow in Christ and mature, and as they get older, there is greater strength. For the greater trials came to those who were later along in their relationship with the Lord. Abraham's biggest trial came when he was over 100 years old. You think of David and the trials that he went through. I'm convinced the most grievous trial for him was when his son Absalom finally comes and tries to rob the throne from him. And what does David say? God has laid this upon me. He takes heaven's realities and he says, God has laid this upon me. Let me endure it. Maybe, maybe God will redeem. Daniel and the lion's den comes after he's been through Nebuchadnezzar, after he's been through Belshazzar. Now he's with Darius. He's an old man. And what does God lay upon him? The lion's den. We who are younger need to look to those who are older for the strength of bringing heaven's realities down into our earthly life. I think most of all of Jesus. You know, we think maybe Jesus wasn't in need of this. And yet on his darkest night, the night of his arrest and trial, he looks to his disciples and he says, this night you will all forsake me. And yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. Jesus grew strength from reaching up to heaven in order to fulfill his earthly calling. And this takes us to our last point. And that is the point of an all-consuming relationship. And I really pray I can communicate something of the glory that God has at least communicated in my heart in this whole business. It says, starting in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. We love him. We begin this, though, by the fact that he himself has loved us. Jesus endured the cross because he was in love with a fallen world. And more than that, God's love has transcended everything. In fact, it has even transcended, in a sense, his nature. And what I mean by that is that his love enabled Jesus to go where his holiness would never have allowed him to go. And why? In order that he might make us holy, perfected in his holiness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God's love has transcended even his holiness. Not violated it, not compromised it, but in some mysterious way has transcended it. And as a result, he has called us to respond, to love in return. And this love is characterized by loving with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And I want, you know that word strength there? It's a funny little word. I don't even know in Hebrew if you can call it a word. But it means literally very or exceedingly. And as I thought through it, there's a couple ways you can translate it. One is it kind of means love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, and give it all you got. Or the way I enjoy doing it is love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and that's what the word really means. It means, in a sense, to bring everything to bear. It's like that runner who's coming to the finish line, and he just, at that last minute, he just puts everything into it to get across that finish line first. We're to love him with Don't forget that. And it's a love that doesn't love him primarily for what he does, or how he acts, but for who he himself is. There's a story of a man who has a daughter. He's a businessman, and he has to travel a lot, and it just breaks his heart every time he has to leave his daughter. And it's sort of, in a sense, come to a point of just great emotion in him. And here he is, going to the train station again to hop on a train to go away. But he's thought, somehow I've got to help my daughter. And so what he does is he buys the biggest, juiciest red apple that he can find, because his all the things, his daughter just loves these red apples. So he's got it timed just perfectly to where, this apple's in this sack. And as he's getting on the train and he's telling her goodbye, he hands her the sack. And the little girl opens the sack and looks in it and sees this apple, and he looks at his dad, her dad, looks back in the sack, and then just throws it away and says, "Daddy, I don't want what you give. I want you." This is the perspective that Peter is trying to bring out. A love that is caught up in him and him himself. I'd invite all the men here to love my wife. In fact, you can endear yourself more to me than by loving her. But one thing you better not do, and that is fall in love with her. There's a big difference. And what Peter's calling us to do here is fall in love with him. And as you know, especially, parents who've been through the teen years, that first blush of romance, with the opposite sex is just all-consuming. And this is what Peter is trying to drive at. Fall in love with him. Have you fallen in love with him today? That's what Peter's asking us here. And he's saying it's this kind of love that has enabled these believers, in a sense, to persevere, even under the midst of adverse conditions. It's the kind of love that brings about an inexpressible joy. And it's the kind of love that it says, and the expression of that love, which enables us to be receiving the goal of our faith, and that is our salvation. And there's a point that's interesting here. If you remember in the first section, it says that we're waiting for a salvation to be revealed in the last times. We're waiting. And yet here it says we are receiving that which we're waiting for. There is a now and a not yet aspect of our salvation. And that is, the full fruition of it is something that's out here in the future. And yet, so much of it is ours right now. Because what is salvation? It is eternal life. And what does Jesus say eternal life is? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's relationship of growing in the knowledge of this God who has transcended even his own holiness, in a sense, to bring us to himself. What I want to do right now, in the few minutes that remain, if I can, is I want to draw a picture for you of my picture of heaven. And right or wrong, whether my picture is right or wrong, there's a point to be made to illustrate this whole idea of the now concept of salvation. We're finite, and God is infinite. We're never going to be anything less than finite. That is when we get to heaven, we're not going to become a cherubim or a seraphim or an angel or even God. We're going to be human. Jesus still bears his humanity in heaven. There's nothing wrong with humanity. And my picture of heaven is this, not just all of a sudden becoming perfected in everything we ever wanted to know and all the questions are answered. Because if that were true, where's the need for God? We cannot know everything. Only God does. And in my understanding of heaven, it seems to me that we'll continue to grow in heaven and grow in our knowledge of God because he's inexhaustible. God has called us to something that's impossible in a sense, and that's to fathom the unfathomable. And it doesn't stop here. In fact, it really begins there. So let's say, in a sense, we're all translated right now into heaven. Now, certainly the glory of heaven and all the sights that we would see would bring an immediate sense of awareness of things that we've never had before. But I don't think it's going to answer all the questions that I have about Paul's writing, or Jeremiah, or God's dealing with Abraham. I think I'm still going to have to ask questions and learn. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's our destiny. This is eternal life, that they may know you. And it's a process. So, I could picture, let's say we've been in heaven for 1,000 years, let's say. And I've been over here growing in my knowledge of God as God has me doing things for Him. And let's say, 1,000 years later, let's say I meet up with Doc. Okay? And Doc's been over here for 1,000 years, growing in his knowledge of God and laboring for the Savior in whatever way you might know. Well, we get together and we talk. Of course, we remember things from down here. We know each other. And he begins to tell me about what he's learning about the Savior. And I'm just growing in leaps and bounds. And then I begin to share with him what I've been learning. And he begins to grow. There's that unique individual relationship that will continue throughout eternity. And not all of us will ever have everything. There will be uniqueness, and yet I think we'll continue to learn. Right or wrong, my picture of heaven is dynamic. But what's interesting is that that has already begun now. Do you realize if we're translating heaven, and if I'm right, and I could be wrong, but if I'm right, we enter into heaven where we're at now. We are laying up, in reality, treasures in heaven. We are laying up, in a sense, our growth, our maturity, that we'll arrive in heaven and will continue. We just do it now in a hostile environment. We have enemies within and we have enemies without. The world and the devil and my own flesh here. And yet in heaven, we're perfected in the process. And throughout eternity, we'll be seeking out the infinite mind of God. We've entered into an eternal adventure and we're receiving that now. We are children of God. We are now growing in the knowledge of God. We are now living out heaven, heaven's realities, in earthly shoes. It's all ours now. We need not wait. And the glory of the Christian life comes through the remembrance, through the perspective that these three realities give us: an exchanged life, a new purpose, and an all-consuming relationship with one who is the living God. Today we are growing in that knowledge of Him and we're receiving the salvation of our souls. We are released from sin's eternal condemnation and we're freed to life with Him. And it would be a tragedy, and it is a tragedy, for God's children when they do not take the advantage of this life to begin eternity and have this idea that I'll wait till I arrive in heaven. There are opportunities now to grow in Him that we'll never have again. As Paul says, to enter into the fellowship of His suffering. This eternal adventure that we've entered into, Paul says that momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. He says, I consider the trials of this life not to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed within us. And I finish with Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says, in so many words, be so heavenly minded that indeed we become earthly good. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the reality of eternity now. We pray, Father, that we would continue to persevere to keep that window open and the light of the glory of God shining within our hearts. We pray, Father, that in the day-to-day aspects of life and trials, that we might constantly be encouraged by one another to raise our eyes and to see things from your perspective, that we might endure and we might, Father, be found to the praise and glory and honor of the Lord Jesus. And more than anything, Father, we ask that you'd enable us to fall in love with the Lord Jesus, to be consumed by his love, and Father, to give it all we've got. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus, who gave everything that he had. Amen.